see what we can learn from. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity we've had to get together, to fellowship with our friends, maybe to go to Sunday school class and learn from your word, which is incredible. And then, Lord, we've had a chance to worship together in song, and even as a people to celebrate our nation's birthday. It truly is a great gift that you've given us, this country. We are truly a fortunate people to be where we are and at this time. We recognize that. We're grateful for that. And Lord, in light of that, we approach this series in the next few weeks. And I pray, Lord, that we would really hear from you a message that you had to a nation that had experienced your favor. And help us to take to heart the things that we see in your word. And I marvel, and I am amazed, and I'm thankful how powerful your word is, even if it might be a book that we don't hear about a lot or talk about a lot, but it's your word to us nonetheless. And so please, prepare our hearts and prepare our minds for the topic at hand and for these next few weeks. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It was an outrageous prophecy. Outrageous. It was incredible. Just a little over 100 years after God spared Nineveh, that great city that Jonah went to and preached that message, yet in 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed, and very disappointing to Jonah, the people, the place repented, and God changed his mind, and he didn't wipe out the people. That was a little over 100 years before Nahum, the prophet, had his ministry. So this prophecy is incredible because this is a superpower. I mean, the message of Nahum would have been as incredible and as ridiculous to people as somebody standing up here at this pulpit, by the way, for the record, this isn't me, I'm just illustrating here, saying the U.S. is going to be wiped out shortly because of her sin before God. Or China, as great as she is and as much power she has and as many people as are there, going to be wiped out from the face of the earth because of her sin. I mean, that's how incredible the prophecy of Nahum was at his time. The people who he spoke against, the people who he was addressing, Assyria, and particularly the capital of Assyria, Nineveh, was a powerhouse, a world powerhouse. So his words to the people of his time had to seem incredible. Besides that, besides the fact that Nahum was speaking to a superpower, he was talking about and talking to a people who God had amazingly spared 100 years before. So why destroy them now? Which leads us to the question of the message itself. Why does a nation face God's wrath anyway? Why does a nation face God's wrath? And this book is going to answer that for us. Paul Van Gorder has said that if you look at the first chapter of Nahum, it really speaks of God's judgment on this people of Assyria, on the people of Nineveh. The people who God has spared, God's now pronouncing judgment on them. We're going to look at that in more detail this week. The second chapter really goes into God's sentence of them. And then the third chapter really deals with his execution of the judgment and sentence that he's pronounced. So kind of keeping that as an outline, we are going to launch this morning into, again, the question, why does a nation face God's wrath? And we want to consider that together. Now, something that may be helpful for us when we take a look at this book of Nahum is I'd like to share with you an observation that one of the professors at Moody Bible Institute shared during a class on the Old Testament prophets that might be helpful for us in preparing for this study through Nahum. So a lot of times people read these Old Testament prophets and they're kind of confused because you read them and it's like you don't know what's going on. And so I want to try to help this make a little more sense by doing this. He said, really, the Old Testament prophets, if you were to think of it in our modern times, they're like the editorial page in the newspaper. Let me tell you what I mean by that. So you have the front line of the newspaper, which tells all the latest news of the day. What's going on? And that's what you see front. And then someplace, you know, middle or back of the paper, you have the editorial part where people are writing in and they're giving their opinion about different world events that are going on. When you take a look at the prophets, what's happening is many times the prophet, God is speaking through the prophet to the people of their time about some current event that's going on. And many times what happens in these prophetical books is we hear what the prophet is saying from God. In other words, God is speaking his commentary into the people of the day. But a lot of times we don't understand the history or the events that have gone on surrounding that prophet's particular message to the people he's been sent to speak to. So it's really important if you take a look at a book like this, like Nahum, that we at least touch on the history or a general history of what's going on, so that as we look at the words of this book, it makes more sense to us. So this morning as we start out, I want to just start out, first of all, by giving some background of the book, of this book. And the reason we're doing this is to help us have a little better idea of the history and some of the events that have been taking place in this nation, around this nation of Assyria, again, whose capital is Nineveh. So here we go. Some background of the book. First of all, there were four prophets that we have in the Bible, in the Old Testament, who are primarily focused on the nations, not on the people of Israel or of Judah, but on the nations, if you will. And those four prophets were, the first one was Obadiah. His ministry was from about 850 to 840 BC, and he spoke to the people of Edom. That would be the nation who came from Esau. You know, there was Jacob and Esau, the twins, sons of Isaac. Well, Edom was the nation that came from Esau. And so Obadiah, the prophet, speaks to that particular nation, a judgment that God had against them. The second prophet that we see come along, and again, primarily is ministering to a foreign nation, is Jonah. And we've heard the story of Jonah, perhaps we've done Bible studies or done sermon series on that before from here. It was been a while ago, but, you know, that's Jonah. And he spoke again to Assyria. His comments were directed to them, and particularly the people of Nineveh, the capital of this foreign nation. And then, about 100 years later, roughly, a little bit more than that, 650 to 630 B.C., came Nahum. And he's like a bookend prophet to Jonah, because Jonah gave the first message, which brought about repentance in the people. And now we have Nahum pronouncing the judgment against these people. So it's like you have bookends. These two prophets address the great nation of Assyria, particularly the people of Nineveh. And then finally, we have the prophet Daniel, who lived in Babylon. And his comments, of course, were to the world nations at that time. 605 to 536 BC was the time of his ministry, his words. But these four prophets primarily addressed their ministry to these foreign nations. The other prophets would speak of foreign nations, but they were primarily addressed to the people of Israel, Judah. And so just to give us some perspective on that. So this is a rare prophet, and that not all of them spoke to the nations as focused as Nahum did. This is a book, quite honestly, of doom. That's the theme of this book. It's doom. You can't get around it. You read it, it doesn't take you long to figure that out. You don't even have to have a degree from a seminary to figure that out. You can get that, even so much as what Gary read this morning. This nation, Assyria, was exceedingly cruel to the people they captured. They were known to tear the eyes out of the people who they would capture. They were known to take the tongues and extract them, to take them off of their captors, the people that they captured. That was just the nature, the brutal nature of the Assyrians. I had a chance in attending the pastor's conference at Moody to go to the Oriental Museum on the University of Chicago, in Chicago. And part of the exhibit was they had some of the different world powers at that time, the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Persians and different people, Egypt and Israel, different people like that whose artifacts from those times were there. And you look at the Assyrian items that were in that museum, and they were evil. And they were, you could tell, brutal. And that was just the mindset. If they captured people, they would devastate them. They gained enormous wealth. And they gained it by plundering the surrounding nations. In fact, in chapter 2, there'll be references to them being as a den of lions. They were predators, and they were ferocious, and the people of that time feared them greatly. You didn't want to be captured by Assyria because it was devastating. So, when you consider the people of God, those in Israel and Judah, what do we know? Well, the time that Nahum ministers is after Israel has been exiled. Remember, back in the days of King David and King Solomon, Israel was experiencing the height of the kingdom before, of course, Solomon's son answered harshly to those who challenged him. The kingdom became divided at that point. You had the northern tribes, which became Israel. Two southern tribes became Judah. And they would go along their ways. All their kings are documented in the scriptures. But we see because of the people in their wandering from God and in their idolatry, God would end up judging both Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom. And when Nahum is written, is between the time when Israel was sent into exile to Assyria and the time that Judah eventually would be sent into exile as well. So Nahum is before Judah is sent into exile, but certainly after the time Israel has been sent into exile. So just so we know, that's kind of where we are in history when we take a look at this book of Nahum. Hopefully these things form a little bit of a basis for us as we get into the commentary here that we see in this book, we get a little bit more of what's being said. We'll be doing that more as we go throughout this series in Nahum, but this gives us a basic understanding historically where we are with this book. So next, let's do this. Let's talk about the transitions of this chapter. Transitions of this chapter. What do I mean by that? Well, again, not only is the history of a book like this important, because if you don't know it, it's not going to make sense. But another part of it that's important is understanding, as the prophet is speaking, who's involved in this dialogue or what's going on. And of all the chapters in this book, I think chapter 1 is the most difficult to follow because God is speaking through Nahum, but he's talking about himself and he's also addressing the Assyrians. They're in Nineveh. And he's also talking to his people, Judah, from Judah. And we're seeing this dialogue taking place, and it's important for us to be able to sort of separate whose comments are being addressed. And we'll try to do that and work that through together. Especially this first chapter, I think, is the most challenging that way. So we're going to take some time now and just work through the transitions of this chapter, just looking at the different things that are taking place in chapter 1 of Nahum. So let's start out, first of all, by taking a look at verse 1. Verse 1 is, of course, talking about the author and the prophet Nahum himself. It says, the oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. So here we have it. The author and the prophet is Nahum. The oracle, another word for that is a burden. Sometimes the prophets would share that what they share with the people was a burden, something that God had put upon them, was on their heart. It was heavy. It was a message. In this case, we mentioned this is a book of doom. Nahum didn't bring this lightly. I mean, you don't go to a place where you're pronouncing judgment on them and just say, oh, they're not going to, no big deal, right? No, it's going to be a big deal, and it's a burden that he carried. It was something he'd been given by God to proclaim to the people. And so that's what he means by an oracle. It's a burden of Nineveh. Again, Nineveh is the capital city of Assyria, this great world empire. And so he is going to this place, to Nineveh, here in Assyria. And then he talks about this vision and how this took place. We're not told specifically, except what we know is that God's word of revelation was given to Nahum at this time. Nahum's not going in his own authority. He is going as God has enlightened him. It's a good lesson for all of us, by the way. I think of this quite often in preparing for a message. You know, really, ultimately, it doesn't matter what Dan Holston thinks. What matters is what God says in his word. And hopefully, as we teach his word and proclaim his word, we're as true to his word as we can be, that we accurately represent it and proclaim it. And so Nahum is a man who's received this burden, this oracle from God. It's been from God. Interestingly, his name Nahum means comfortable. Kind of interesting, isn't it, that he would have a name comfortable going to give this message of doom to Assyria. But I think we can make some sense of it as we go through here too. But that was the meaning of his name. And interestingly also, when we think of this man, it talks about the Elkoshite. Now Gary was teasing, you know, maybe he was an elk hunter, right? Actually, the most controversial book, part of this book that I can find so far is what this verse 1 is about. In other words, this Elkoshite, I mean, was this a place where he did his ministry normally? Where was he from? And scholars really haven't been able to nail that down. Now, thankfully for us, it's not imperative that we know that information to really get the interpretation or the understanding of this book. The truth is, we don't know where he's from and know exactly what that refers to. There is a possibility, we don't know this for sure, but there is a possibility that he lived in the area that we know in the New Testament as Capernaum, because the translation of that is village of Nahum. Now, it could have been referring to this man, it could have been referring to someone else, but that's the best guess of where he might be from in the nation of Israel. We don't know for sure, but just something that has been suggested. So that kind of gives us a little understanding of this man. By the way, when it comes to these prophets in the Old Testament, it seems like God has chosen to not necessarily give us a lot of details or information about the prophet. So we don't know a lot about Nahum, but what we do know is his message is important. That's what we want to make sure we get as we work through this. Well, the next section of verses is verses 2 through 5. We're going to transition from the one giving this prophecy to God himself, because Nahum's going to start right out and he's going to be speaking about God and his character. Let's read verses 2 to 5 together, where it just says, again, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and he reserves wrath for his enemies. He goes on to say, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his ways, and the clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and it makes it dry, and he dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake, and because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all its inhabitants in it. So here we have a picture. We go from who Nahum is, which we don't know a lot about. He's going to tell us who God is. And we get quite a picture of it. In fact, we're told as he launches into verse 2 that this God is a jealous God. Now, a lot of times we think of jealous person. We think of someone who's petty and the jealousy that they have. Well, you're just jealous because I have a nicer model airplane than you do, right? Or something crazy like that. But the type of jealousy that God has is the rightful type of jealousy that a husband would have for his bride. God loved his people. They should be worshiping him and serving him. And they're not. Or in this case, the people who repented, Nineveh, who had humbled themselves before God, are no longer doing that. And God is jealous. He's a jealous God. He desires the worship, not only of the people of Israel, but the people of the nations as well. That's what he wants. And because of that, he's jealous. It's interesting that as we take a look at this, it also says that he is avenging. That is, he's punishing. And that word is mentioned 3 times in verse 2, that God was a punishing God on those who were his adversaries. And he was wrathful. In fact, one rendering of that is, he's the master of fury. This is a picture of God that's being given by Nahum to the people he's been called to proclaim this to in Assyria. But then in verse 3, right after he's made this very strong statement of God and his character, he says this in verse 3. Three characteristics of God, but he is slow to anger. In other words, God is going to be opposed to those who are his enemies, but he is slow to anger. He is. He's patient. He's indulgent even. He's long-suffering. That's the characteristic of this God who is jealous. This God who will avenge his enemies, make no mistake about it. But in the process, he's long-suffering. And Nahum is calling this out to the people of Assyria. He's also great in power. So this God, get this picture of this God who's very slow to anger, also has tremendous power. Quite a combination of attributes of our God, isn't it? But it's no different today. The same God is slow to anger still, will avenge his enemies ultimately, but he's slow to anger, but he also has great power. Unlike many people in Washington, D.C. and other places who boast of great power, but really don't have it, our God has great power. And finally, he will not leave the guilty unpunished. Another thing that's said in verse 3, again, though he's slow to anger, he will punish the guilty. And then in verses 3 to 5, we have him talking about items in nature like the whirlwind and the storms, the clouds. And it says that he can dry up the seas and the rivers. That's how powerful our God is. I mean, if you've been to the ocean and you've seen how vast it is, and you think that God has the power to dry that up, that's incredibly powerful. I can't imagine it. It's a tremendous body of water, but that is our God. He has that power. That's who he is. It also went on to say, it mentions three places that may not mean much to us, but this Bashan was a place that was known to have lush pastures. It talks about that in the book of Micah. And then this place of Carmel was known to be a place of great fruitfulness. And finally, Lebanon was known to be a place with beautiful cedars. It talks about that place in 1 Kings. In other words, these places that were known to the people at that time of being lush places, we're told that God would cause it to wither. It would be like today for us saying, God making a prophecy that said, because of your sin, we're going to make Florida a desert. We're going to make all the lands that bear, well, we were just talking about this morning with someone, we make all these lands out here that produce the wheat, that all that's going to be dried up and there's going to be no rain at all. I mean, how much can you grow out here with no rain, no moisture? But that's the productive places at that time. Nahum was saying, God's going to make these wither up. They're not going to bear. That's the power that he has because of the sin. The mountains would quake and the hills would dissolve, we're told. You know what's incredible? What's incredible is that the God who in the Bible used even the elements of nature to bring about his judgment still acts in his sovereignty and weather today. You say, well, how can that be? Even in more modern history, I read of a couple accounts this week that were quite interesting. The Battle of Gettysburg, in the war between the North and the South. By the way, they were in the middle of that battle 154 years ago to this day, because it went July 1st through the 3rd. But I understand from a guy who was a mathematics professor at that time that the weather changed. Usually in that area today, the average high is about 87 degrees. But at that time, there were storm clouds over that region that they believed that the temperatures were probably in the 70s during the Battle of Gettysburg, which turned out to be an advantage for the North because the North with their dark suits, dark uniforms, of course, and of course, the material that it was made of would have been much more difficult to have fought and marched in to the extent it did. The South, many believe, had cotton wear at that point. And even the temperatures would have made it tougher for the North had it been really hot. Even just something like the temperatures can affect outcomes. Many believe that Gettysburg was a real change and really helped turn the tide of the Civil War. Interesting. Interesting. It's interesting that the executive director of Adams County Historical Society said this: the most damaging aspect of the weather for this event actually occurred on July 4th. The day afterwards, the battle ended, rains came, and many of the people who were seeking to escape, especially the injured ones, were drowned. Incredible. I mean, it caused the weather, even in these events of history, can turn the tide of things that happen. And then, of course, the account of Napoleon. He had as his desire to take Russia in his quest of world domination, and then, of course, go to England. But as accounts go, he encountered a snowflake and another one, and he was sidetracked by the weather and the cold, and whereas he thought he had great military power, he couldn't compete with the elements. It's interesting that when you take a look at the Word of God, the Word of God shows us in many places, including here in Nahum, that God uses nature and nature events to bring about his sovereign purposes. You can never take that lightly. Even in our modern times, God uses nature for his purposes and his power. Well, then we've seen these attributes of God in verses 2 to 5, but then there's a change here when we take a look at verse 6. Because you take a look at verse 6, the first part of it, he's really addressing it again to the people in Nineveh. And it's really, any of us could take this to heart when Nahum cries out, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? In other words, Nahum is saying to the people, you can't stand before his anger. It doesn't matter how great you think you are. You can't stand before this mighty, awesome God. You can't do it. And we do well to take that message to heart as well. And then Nahum turns his attention in verses 7 and 8 again back to God. When he says this, and it's kind of a twofold description of God. The first part of it is talking about God's characteristic towards those who are his. And the second part, those who are not his, those who are his adversaries. Look at verse 7. It says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. And he knows those who take refuge in him. So we see he's a stronghold in the day of trouble for those who are his. He knows those who are his. And that's the great thing about God's sovereignty. We don't have to wonder, does God know of my relationship with him? He knows. He knows, and that's a great comfort to those who are his people. You look at verse 8. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight. It will pursue his enemies into darkness. Here's a picture of those who are God's enemies. He says that he's going to use an overflowing flood. It'll make a complete end of its sight. He'll pursue his enemies into darkness. You know what's incredible about this? There's a historical aspect to this which is fascinating to me, and that is this. This is a prophecy about the nation of Assyria. But as I understand it, at the end of Assyria's time of dominance, Babylon and the Medes had come against Assyria, and they had him under siege for 2 years. On the third year, this is years after this was prophesied, on the third year, great rains came to the Tigris River. And the waters that were in the Tigris River hit the gates of the city, causing it to dissolve, and the enemies were able to go into Nineveh and capture it. Incredible, isn't it, that the overflowing floods, which even though you can use to speak of figuratively, took place at the end of this time as Assyria was overrun at this time. Incredible picture. Incredible. We know when we take a look at the book of Revelation to see who the ultimate end of those who are God's enemies, they'll be cast into outer darkness. Again, God's judgment is sure. He was patient with the people of Nineveh. He's been patient with people down through the years in world history, even in our own country. But there's a day of reckoning. And those who are opposed to him ultimately will face his judgment. And so we see this twofold description of God, those who are his contrasted with those who are his enemies. And then verses 9 through 12, again, this is directed to Nineveh. Look at the words. Whatever you devise against the Lord, he will make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice. Again, as this is addressed to Nineveh and the people of Assyria, we can take this to heart too. It's foolish for us. Foolish for us to try to make plans against God's way, against the things that please him. It's foolish because it said God will make a complete end of it. It goes on in verse 10, like tangled thorns and like those who are drunken with their drink, they're consumed and stubble completely withered. There's a place there where they're just going to be done away with. They're caught up, they can't escape, and they're going to be done away with. Verse 11, for from you has gone forth one who has plotted evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Here is speaking again to the people of Assyria, but it's talking about their ruler. It doesn't name a specific one, but there are different rulers that Assyria had were opposed to God. A series of godless leaders. And it's saying, from you has gone forth one who has plotted evil against the Lord. These leaders of Assyria have done that which is evil and wicked. And God has taken that to heart, if you will. And he's going to deal with that. Verse 12 says, thus says the Lord, though they're at full strength and likewise many, even so they will be cut off and pass away. Though I have a, and I'm going to stop right there because what God is saying through Nahum to these people is, even though your kings have been mighty, and even though there are many of them, they're going to be cut off and it's going to happen suddenly. And what historians tell us is that Assyria fell really quite quickly. From the time that this prophecy was given, within a 100-year period, this great mighty nation had been taken over. Their greatness was no more. And then one thing we needed to understand is verses 12 and 13, because here there's a break. Because when you look at verse 12, at the end of it says, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. So now I will break his yoke bar from upon you, and I will tear off your shackles. Who is he addressing here? It would be God's people. Though I have afflicted you, these God's people have been afflicted, I will afflict you no longer. So now I will break his yoke bar from upon you, and I will tear off your shackles. Again, this is prophesied by name to the people of Judah. They have not yet gone into captivity, but they will before too long. And God is prophesying through Nahum, but your affliction will be done away with. And this bar that's going to be put on your neck, this yoke, is going to be broken. You're not going to be under these people's control forever here. He goes on to say, that's what we see in verse 13. And then in verse 14, it changes yet again, because now God is speaking to the people of Assyria, to those in Nineveh. And look at what he says in verse 14. The Lord has issued a summon, a command concerning you. Your name will no longer be perpetuated. I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. Again, God's language to the people who are of Assyria, to those who are in Nineveh. He says, your name will no longer be perpetuated. It's interesting that the meaning of that word is your name will no longer be sown or planted, if you will. You see, Assyria was getting colonies because of their greatness. They were expanding their kingdom. And Nahum's prophecy to these people is, you're not going to continue to expand. Your name is not going to continue to be colonized and expand in the world. It's not going to happen anymore. It's going to cease. I will cut off your idol and image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. Now, though the passage I'd like to turn to right now was not the end of Assyria's reign, we begin to see God's judgment on the rulers of this people, Assyria, and on the king. 2 Kings chapter 19, I'd like to read just verses 35 to 37. Gives us a taste of the type of judgment against Assyria and its rulers. Again, this isn't the ultimate downfall of this nation, but look how God is opposed to this evil nation, even before its ultimate end. In 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 35, it says, then it happened that night that the angel of the Lord went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. When men rose early in the morning, behold, all of them were dead. So God on his own, without any fighting of his people, wipes out 185,000 troops, Assyrian troops. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived in Nineveh. And it came about as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch his god, that Adramalak and the Sharezer killed him with the sword. They were his sons. And they escaped into the land of Azarat. And Nirshad and his son became king in his place. Now again, this isn't the ultimate end of Assyria, but you can see even before the end of Assyria, God's judgment has been determined against his people. They were an arrogant people. And we see that because Hezekiah has had that encounter that led up to this passage that we read in 2 Kings. We see this taking place. Finally, we come to verse 15. And here are some words addressed to God's people, to the people of Judah. And look at what Nahum says. He says, behold on the mountains the feet of him who bring good news, who announces peace. Celebrate your feast, O Judah. Pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely. Now, it's interesting, if those words sound familiar to you, it's because we see them other places in the Word of God. The first time this idea appears was actually found in the book of Isaiah, chapter 52, verse 7, and it was written 739 to 680 BC, so a ways before the time of Nahum. And what Isaiah says is, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who bring good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to him, your God reigns. And then this passage goes on to talk about the Messiah who will come, speaking ahead of Jesus. And this good news was proclaimed to the people, to God's people. And then we have the account here in Nahum, when the good news which is being spoken about directly is that the oppression of the Assyrians is over. And these people, these Jewish people, can now celebrate their feast, O Judah. They have their freedom. God is going to give them that freedom. They will not be oppressed by this Assyrian nation forever. And the final reference we see to it is Romans chapter 10, verse 15, where Paul says, how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. And the context of this was Paul was speaking to the Romans about his people, the Jewish people who had not received the message of good news. But you've got to have a preacher to have good news. They'd rejected that. And Paul says that. But he would go on in chapter 10 and chapter 11 to say, but there was a remnant of God's people left, and they would yet have a future. God would bring them to himself. We see that this good news is referenced in Isaiah as speaking ahead to the Messiah. In Nahum, this good news for his people was for the freedom from Assyria and for them to be able to have their practices again and to worship God. And then, of course, Paul talks about it in Romans with his people who will worship the Lord Jesus. An incredible verse that runs throughout the Scriptures, in the Old Testament prophets, and of course with the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. You know, we have good news as well. The great good news of the gospel is this. The God of wrath that we've been speaking about this morning, is alive and well. And one day he will execute judgment against those who are enemies. But Jesus Christ, he came and he died on the cross to bear my sin and to bear yours, to take our place. He is our substitute if we have received him as our Savior and Lord. Have we? That's the great news of the gospel, is that he has come to save us from our sin, not simply from the consequences of it, but from the power of it in our lives. That's why he came. And that's the great news of the gospel, is that through Christ we can have that eternal life and to have our rightful place of worship and serving him as we ought. Well, there's some lessons from us for this book, a couple, two primarily. The first lesson is this. I think it's important from this book that we know God's character and his purposes. One of the things that this book really lets us see is who God is. I mean, it tells us that he's a jealous and avenging God, and he will execute his vengeance on his adversaries, on his enemies. It will take place. Take it to heart. But the great thing that we also find out from that is in the process, he is slow to anger and great in power. We see that with him throughout the Old Testament. Of course, he sent his son to be the provision for us. He goes on to say, the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. That's true as well. So these things we see about him. And then we see in this passage the power as he uses nature to accomplish his purposes. How powerful and how great he is. And then we see in verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. To me, there's great comfort in this passage. Even though it's a book of doom and a chapter of doom, we see that to those who are his, to those who see him for refuge, he's for you. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows you. To me, that's a tremendous message of comfort. So I think this book gives us an opportunity to see his character and understand his purposes. But secondly, I think a second purpose of this book is for us to determine your status with God. Determine your status with God. Now, let's be real clear about this. God knows where you stand with him. This isn't about God. Sometimes, though, we need to have an understanding of where we are with him. Is he our refuge, or does he consider us our adversary? He's our refuge if we've come to Jesus Christ, and he's our Savior. He's our adversary if we've rejected God and his word. Where are we with him? You see, God knows. Make no mistake about it. He knows those who are his. But where are we with him this morning? If you're an enemy of his, realize this. Who can stand? Who can endure? The message of this book is no one. But if you take refuge in him, know that he's good. He's a stronghold. He knows those who are his. This morning we've talked about Nahum, the background of the book, some of the transitions of chapter 1, and challenges with the lesson, know God and his character. Be ready to communicate with that with people of our day. And importantly, know where you stand with him. May he be your refuge, and may you not be considered by him an enemy. You know, God's the answer to the question, why does a nation face God's wrath? I think after studying this week and looking at this patch, I think we can see when God determines they're enemies of his. See, God had shown great mercy to this place 100 years before when he spared him in the ministry of Jonah. But they had forgotten that. The second and the third and the fourth generation came along, and those people had forgotten what God had done, and they didn't respond to him in that way. And it's just a reminder to us that children, grandchildren of Christian parents, it's not automatic that you're in the kingdom of heaven, that you're a child of God, that you're born again. The Lord God must be your Lord God. It gets a message from this book for us. In our land, God has blessed us. He gave us a great awakening before the Declaration of Independence. Were a great spiritual work God did in the colonies. Jonathan Edwards, Wesley's, George Whitefield. God did a great work in our land. He's blessed us by helping us even lead the nations through some terrible warfares. No doubt about it. God's given us good days. We've had tough days too, but I'm thankful for our land. I praise God for our land. I'm thankful I live here. I love this land. But we've got to be realistic, too, when we realize that with Roe v. Wade, that we legalized abortion. And now lives are taken almost indiscriminately in places. We realize that just a couple of years ago, the Obergefell decision came where God's message of the family being a man and a woman was changed to a man and a man or a woman and a woman, or and who knows where it's going to lead. These things oppose the ways of God. Someone might say, well, when are we going to experience God's judgment? And I would say we are. You look at Romans 1 and it tells us. Look at Romans 1, the latter part of the chapter, that when people begin rejecting and suppressing the truth of God, this is the cycle that takes place. And you read Romans 1 and you tell me where we are. I love this land. And I'm praying for God to touch the hearts of our land. I'm praying for our leaders that God will save them and bring them to Himself. I'm praying for those who are neighbors and friends and family, that they too will come to know Christ. Only a true repentance that looked like it did at Nineveh is going to spare our country, because we are going down the road of judgment. Now, I love this land, but the reason I proclaim this to you this morning, the reason I bring it out, is because we cannot deny the truth. We are running from God in many ways. May God help us as we seek Him. Father, we thank You this morning for the opportunity You've given to us to open Your Word. And Lord, the great truth and the great hope for us as believers in Jesus Christ, we have great hope. We have a stronghold. You're good to us. And there's great confidence in that. But Father, at the same time, as a nation, we know we are in a tough place, a dire place. If we need Your work, Lord, or Romans says we go down that spiral of judgment. And Lord, none of us wants that as Your people. We thank You that we're able to do the things that we're able to do. We're thankful to live in this land. But Lord, we call out to You to help us be a people that will tell our friends and neighbors about the redeeming work of Jesus Christ, that they too might be saved and have that relationship with the Lord Jesus. Father, we love our land. We desire good for it. And yet we're heartbroken about where we are. Oh God, help us. Have mercy on us. Work mightily in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.